in this 2020 Advent season, we're going to celebrate with the theme of Thy Kingdom Come. So in the model prayer, Matthew 6, also found in Luke 11, we are instructed to pray, Thy Kingdom Come, or Your Kingdom Come. We are to pray for the fulfillment of all prophecy and the culmination of the age in which we live, age of the church, the age of Jesus Christ, our King. And as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this year, we will focus on His kingdom coming in all of its fulfillment, in all of its glory. We'll be doing that by peering into the life and ministry of this Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, we'll focus on an aspect of the kingdom that may not seem as uplifting to the soul as will the others, and that would be kingdom sorrow. Before we progress to the other, much more encouraging aspects of this kingdom, like hope, peace, faith, and joy, we should be compelled by and with to join Isaiah as he mourns with God. To mourn sin and to lament for renewal with Isaiah is to agree with God that sin has wrecked creation and that man needs to repent of his sin to be right with God. Everyone here knows how and why sin originated with mankind. It was in God's beautiful and bountiful Garden of Eden where the first man, Adam, the first woman, Eve, coexisted in perfection until the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened. And immediately there was sorrow in the kingdom. Perfection then only remained in God's domain. The evil one had tempted Eve to question God's authority and rule, and she succumbed. Adam acquiesced, and they sinned. And they were full of sorrow and tried to hide from God. You know, men are still trying to hide from God. They do this by claiming that he doesn't exist or by making him someone that he is not in their own mind. This was a major sin of Israel, making God in their own minds to be someone that he is not. In our Advent messages, Isaiah will show us mournful sorrow, true hope, tranquil peace, tenacious faith, and tumultuous joy. But first, he must show us a quality that exists because of the effects of sin in the camp. Kingdom sorrow. Sorrow must be experienced before salvation can be imparted. Your greatest need is salvation in Jesus. Without salvation, you cannot know God, and you will depart this world only to be raised from the dead to face a final judgment and eternal fire. When a person comes to this realization about himself and God, there will be great sorrow because he will then understand that he can do nothing except agree with God and accept his free gift of salvation in Christ. For man, sorrow comes before salvation. Once we've been redeemed by God, we are still not sorrow-free. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that we will have tribulation in this world. We will experience sorrow in this life. We will experience sorrow because we still live in a sinful world, because we still sin, because we see others in need of salvation, because we come closer to an understanding about how God sees sin in this world. Isaiah felt this kingdom sorrow as he took on the great task of prophesying to his fellow Hebrew citizens. He saw their vile rebellion and their vain rituals. And although through his prophetic voice, God called for a valid repentance and he promised a victorious reign. Let's look at each of these four actions this morning through the lens of kingdom sorrow. And first, what we see here is a vile rebellion. Now, we are going to be going through Isaiah 1 and 2. So as you would look at your scripture, if you would do that and follow me too, I will be reading some of these texts as we go through the points, not up front today. This begins here in verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 1 in the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. The kingdom sorrow is heavy. It's heavy as Isaiah thinks back over the reigns of four different kings. His own ministry has started just as Uzziah's reign was ending in shame with the body leprous from pride. He had seen Uzziah's son Jotham enjoy a relatively prosperous reign marked with building projects and material prosperity and military successes. However, he had also witnessed the evil reign of King Ahaz, son of Jotham and father of Hezekiah. Ahaz refused to take Isaiah's advice during an inevitable conflict and ended up surrendering Judah to Assyrian domination. Sorrow in the kingdom was once again gaining much traction. King Hezekiah brought religious reform to Judah and respected Isaiah's prophecies. Still, the sins of the people resulted in nothing less than a vile rebellion against God. So much so that here in verse 2, God calls the heavens and the earth as firsthand witnesses. The heavens and the earth. One Bible scholar says if the insensate planets can be appealed to as witnesses of the sinfulness of man, how great is that sinfulness? God hates sin. He'll never tolerate any amount of sin. Sin brings sorrow. Our sin is a vile rebellion against God. All sin, whether the sinner realizes it or not, is ultimately against God. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, says the psalmist David in Psalm 51. We might observe, as others have, that God has done everything necessary to make Israel a unique nation. Israel, however, has chosen to act like a nation which did not even know God. And while it is true that the United States has no claim as in being his chosen nation of the people, God has indeed blessed this country greatly, and yet most Americans choose to ignore his deity and to deny his involvement in their lives. In verse 3, Isaiah makes a sobering observation by comparing the people of Israel to a couple of the most unlikely animals on the earth, the ox and the donkey. In the garden, God gave man authority over all the animals and even had Adam give them names. Yet God, through Isaiah, says that though a dumb ox knows its owner, and a stupid donkey understands where to get its necessary provisions, his people do not. Men today still walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This world is still in a vile rebellion against God. Our only hope is that his kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, in a kingdom of sorrow, there are also many vain rituals. Reading again from moving down to verse 10 here in Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and new Sabbath, calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Well, to have themselves compared to the Gentiles of Sodom and Gomorrah would have been devastating to the hearers of Isaiah's proclamation, especially to those who were religious leaders. And after getting over the shock and insult of such words, it's no wonder that prophets like Isaiah were hated by many, if not most. The prophet pressed home his point. Rulers and people had become a Sodom-like offensiveness to God, and their ostentatious religious observances only aggravated the situation. Verse 11 here smells of sacrifices offered that were in excess of divine requirements, not given from the heart. The Lord God desires sacrifices that are a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. Instead, all he had been receiving from Isaiah's audience was the nauseating stench of incense burned in vain rituals aimed at satisfying the people's religious curiosity. They're not worshiping God. How could they have been? The Lord tells them that he cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He will not tolerate unclean hearts leading and joining in the worship of him as if nothing is wrong, nothing is amiss. Scholar Edward Young expounds on this. He says, through its worship, the nation thought that it was drawing forth the favor of God. Instead, it was merely succeeding in drawing forth his anger. This was not because God had not commanded the sacrifices and elements, other elements in the worship, but because the worship was conducted without the proper attitude on the part of the worshiper. The nation had become guilty of idolatry, seeking to worship him as though approaching an idol. He would therefore be to Judah as an idol. The idol could not open its eyes, so God says, I'm not going to open my eyes. The idol could not hear, so God says, I'm not going to hear your prayers. People who thus sin deserve only an idol. There was a difference. In reality, God wasn't really acting as an idol. He closed his eyes and his ears. That's true, but in so doing, he rejected the worship of the people and prepared to bring judgment upon the worshipers. All of their vain rituals had become a burden to the Lord. Church, we must be cautious about the worship of our God. Is there anything about our practice of worship that smells of idolatry? Is there a tradition that holds sway over us that really does not fit with the true worship of God? We too will answer to him for any vain rituals that do not bring him honor. Vile rebellion and vain rituals are an abomination to God. However, he offers the way of valid repentance. Looking on down at verse 16 in chapter 1, he says to the readers of Isaiah's day and to us, he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In these verses, Isaiah quickly reveals God's only remedy for those headed towards the great white throne judgment of the unbeliever. And that is, a valid repentance must be the real thing. As the Bible makes clear in many places, it is God alone who possesses the real power to wash away the sins of man. However, man is responsible to respond to God's love by being willing to receive what he wants to give and by being obedient to his commands. It is Isaiah's rattling off in rapid-fire succession the responsibilities of man to come clean before the Lord that underscores the authority and urgency of this message. for everyone, including you, including me. God says that a valid repentance will bring salvation to man. He has given man a way to reason, and here calls for man to reason with him. Come, let us reason, and to understand his reasoning. Jesus, too, encourages his followers to reason. He says in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him. The origins of verses 19 and 20 can be traced back to passages like Deuteronomy 28, where the theology of divine blessing is developed. The bottom line here is that that willingness followed by obedience, or refusal followed by rebellion. Let me say that again. Willingness followed by obedience, or refusal followed by rebellion, are two vastly acts of the will. And each has its own correlating consequence. I would ask you today, is yours a valid repentance? Have you repented of sin and self? Or are you still in rebellion against God? He saves, but you must respond to his saving grace. Most of what we have seen here in chapter 1 of Isaiah has been associated with kingdom sorrow. But we end on an incredibly positive note here, even in the midst of such sadness. As we move over into chapter 2, we are immediately introduced to a glorious vision of victorious reign. Few verses here from chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for the many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And now Isaiah moves to a wonderful discussion of the latter days, a term also used by James and Peter and others in the New Testament to point toward the second coming of our Lord Jesus. He is no longer focused on disobedient Israelites, that's Isaiah here, but he's magnifying the elect from all the nations of the earth that will one day gather in peace and worship the only true God. Isaiah's focus is on the nations coming together in the last days. But that focus would have been a real challenge for his hearers. For centuries, their religious focus was closed in on themselves. But we know that there are many messianic overtones in this book of Isaiah. What a great prophetic book. And here in chapter 2, Isaiah is already using terminologies like the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, Zion, the house of Jacob, all pointing toward the victorious reign of Christ Jesus. In those days, all the earth will know that Jesus is Lord of all. Isaiah says to the house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. These words get louder and louder to us when we remember that Jesus also instructed us to do the very same. He says to us over in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for if the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, then try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, today, church, we have checked in on the theme of Thy Kingdom Come by spending some time observing kingdom sorrow. Sorrow identified in the kingdom through Isaiah in this case. But sorrow felt deeply. Sorrow even felt by our God. He has helped us to see that sorrow in God's kingdom is exacerbated by vile rebellion and vain rituals, not all of which happened only in the Old Testament times. We must be careful ourselves of rebellion that is in vain and rituals that are meaningless only because they have some traditional value. But what are they if they don't have godly value? But he also reminds us of a valid repentance, that our repenting must be true, or that it is not valid. It is of no use. But all of that said, as our repentance is valid, as it is valid in the eyes of God, then that will lead us to a victorious reign with our Savior. So see, even in the sorrow, the kingdom's sorrow, we can find victory and joy. Let's pray. Father, it is, again, just with great honor to approach your words, approach the words written down through the prophet Isaiah. Even these early words of his in the early chapters, we're so familiar with even other words from Isaiah in chapter 9, chapter 53 and 46 and other many great chapters of Isaiah, Lord. But these words hold great sway as well. We shall not live without them, but we shall live with them. The words have meaning. You gave them for a purpose. You gave the words in the entire text of this Bible to guide men and women, children, toward your mercy and grace, toward you, toward a life victorious, reigning with you in your glorious kingdom. Oh God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray most specifically that in Jesus' name. Amen.